السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
الله أكبر. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله. أشهد أن لا أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. حي على الصلاة. حي على الفلاح. حي على
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدًا عبده ورسوله. يقول الله جل وعلا في كتابه الكريم: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار أعاذنا الله وإياكم منها أجمعين أما بعد. Dear brothers and sisters, when the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم was a young man, a person from the Yemeni seaport town of Zabid came to do business in Mecca. And on his journey, he encountered a man who was from the Quraysh. And this Qurayshi man asked him to hand over his merchandise, his goods, and told him that he would give him payment for the merchandise the next day. The next day came, and this Yemeni man came to collect his money. However, the Qurayshi man denied any such knowledge of payment. He cheated him out of his money. So this man of Zabid was extremely distraught, was very disturbed by the situation, being defrauded and left penniless, stranded and alone in Mecca. So he went around to all of the leaders and complained of this Qurayshi man who took his belongings. But every single person ignored him. They dismissed his concerns. So he went to the Mount of Abu Qubays and began shouting at the top of his lungs, addressing all of the people of Mecca, addressing them as people of dignity and honor, asking them how they can tolerate theft and oppression in the city of Mecca. So the leaders of Quraysh, hearing this man's complaint, called for a meeting. And one of the wealthiest men in Mecca at the time, and the chief of Banu Taym, Abdullah ibn Jud'an, offered his very large house as a meeting place for these people who wanted to settle the matter and strive to establish justice for this man. So at this meeting, they were discussing how they can establish a pact, an agreement among the chiefs so that this would never happen again. And of all of these people attending, the youngest attendees were the young Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his close friend Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So the chiefs came to this agreement that they would stand with the oppressed regardless of what tribe they're coming from. And there were five clans that made this pact. And they vowed that every single act of oppression in Mecca would receive a response, that they would stand together as a united front on the side of the oppressed against the oppressor until justice was served, whether the oppressor was of the Quraysh or anyone else. Later in Islam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would reflect on this pact called Hilful Fudul, or the pact of virtue, or the alliance of virtue. And reflecting on this pact, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَقَدْ شَهِدْتُ فِي دَارِ ابْنِ جُدْعَانِ حِلْفًا لَوْ دُعِيتُ إِلَيْهِ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ لَأَجَبْتْ تَحَالَفُوا أَنْ تُرَدَّ الْفُضُولُ عَلَى أَهْلِهَا وَأَلَّا يُعَزَّ ظَالِمٌ مَظْلُومًا. Certainly, he said, I witnessed a pact of justice in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an, which if I were called to it now, in the time of Islam, I would certainly respond. Make such alliances to return rights to their people, so that no oppressor should have power over the oppressed. Dear brothers and sisters, this story, this hadith, gives us the precedent in Islam, the precedent for moral responsibility to protect the weak, to speak up for them, and to work for the moral betterment of society even if they are not all believers, because this was a pact done in Jahiliyyah before the advent of Islam. It was done by non-Muslims. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if I was invited to it once more in Islam, I would certainly accept. So this pact establishes a precedent and encourages us as Muslims to establish citizen groups, coalitions with others, and to advocate for what is good for society. It is a precedent for Muslims and non-Muslims working together and building coalitions, even if they have disagreements on other theological matters. And I begin with this story, the story of Hilf al-Fudul, dear brothers and sisters, because it contains a very powerful lesson for Muslims living as a religious minority in North America. And that lesson is, we cannot sit idly by and watch the moral breakdown of society and assume that it's just their problem. That's their problem. It's not our problem. The answer to that is no. Because when there is a moral decay and breakdown in society, it affects everyone, not just those who are involved. It affects everyone. And if you think it doesn't affect you, understand that it affects your children. Last week, we were speaking about the LGBTQ agenda and the moral repugnance of homosexuality and sodomy. And we reiterate these moral facts, these moral principles, that according to Islam, people can have sexual relations, but only if they are married. And that marriage is only between a man and a woman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is clear in the Quran that having sexual relations with someone of the same sex is morally wrong. This is a very basic fact of Islam. This moral principle is stated explicitly within the Quran. It is stated explicitly within the Hadith. It is a matter of absolute consensus. These issues are not open to debate. They are from the thawabit of our religion, the constants, those things that don't change with the ever-shifting sands of society. They don't change. And homosexuality, as we stated last week, is one of the gravest sins and is forbidden in the Quran and in the Sunnah and by Ijma'. There has never been any dissension within Muslim orthodoxy that homosexuality is an immoral and destructive act that harms not only those involved, but all of society. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the answer to the LGBTQ agenda in the Quran when He tells us, reminding us of the stories of the previous prophets, and particularly here, the story of Prophet Lut alayhi salam. وَلُوطًا إِذْ قَالَ لِقَوْمِهِ أَتَأْتُونَ الْفَاحِشَةَ مَا سَبَقَكُمْ بِهَا مِنْ أَحَدٍ مِنَ الْعَالَمِينَ إِنَّكُمْ لَتَأْتُونَ الرِّجَالَ شَهْوَةً مِنْ دُونِ النِّسَاءِ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ قَوْمٌ مُسْرِفُونَ. And remember when Lot said to his people, do you commit the worst sin, fahisha, such that none before you had committed it among creation? Indeed, you practice your lust on men instead of women. Indeed, you are a people transgressing beyond all bounds. And in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats this story and repeats the da'wah of Sayyidina Lut alayhi salam. أَتَأْتُونَ الذُّكْرَانَ مِنَ الْعَالَمِينَ وَتَذَرُونَ مَا خَلَقَ لَكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ مِنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ بَلْ أَنْتُمْ قَوْمٌ عَادُونَ. Allah ta'ala mentions that Lut said to his people, you come to men of creation and you leave those wives whom Allah created for you? Nay, you are a transgressing people. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he relates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said three times for emphasis, لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلَ قَوْمِ لُوطٍ. لَعَنَ اللَّهُ مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمَلَ قَوْمَ لُوطٍ. لعن الله من عمل عمل قوم لوط. May Allah curse the one who engages in the acts of the people of Lot. This is the prophetic la'na, the prophetic curse upon those who commit sodomy. It is very explicit. And one should not think that is other people's problem. It's not our problem. That is not the case. Because Sayyidina Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu relates in a hadith recorded by Imam Ahmad in his Musnad that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Inna akhwafa ma akhafu ala ummati 'amalu qawmi Lut." He says, "What I fear most for my followers is the acts of the people of Lut." That means that it's possible to spread even among the ummah. That sin can spread among anyone if they follow their lust and desires. Now our ulama, our scholars throughout history have repeatedly emphasized that the message of all of the prophets and messengers is the same, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone without partners. And sometimes their laws, their shara'i were different. Some things that were allowed to a previous nation was not allowed for another nation. For example, drinking wine may have been permitted for some of the previous ummas, but drinking alcohol is not permitted for this ummah. So there are certain differences. However, there are certain moral laws that every single prophet came with. And this represents the universal moral norms that cannot be changed. All of the prophets came with a message prohibiting lying and theft and murder and adultery, as well as the prohibition of homosexuality. So we see that teaching reflected in all of the messages of the prophets, as is seen in the previous scriptures as well. One need only look into the Old Testament and even the New Testament to see that the prohibition of homosexuality is a universal moral norm among the prophets. In the book of Leviticus, for example, in the Old Testament, in verse 18:20, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Likewise, we see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, it says, "A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this." And in the book of Romans, we find, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error." There are several verses in the Old and New Testament like this, dear brothers and sisters. And Allah Ta'ala affirms in the Quran that the Quran, that final abrogating revealed scripture, is muhaymin. What is muhaymin? Muhaymin means that it oversees and safeguards and preserves those moral norms, those thawabit, those constants found in the previous scriptures. So the moral standard prohibiting homosexuality is upheld in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the final revelation, the Quran al-Karim. So as Muslims, we have to understand that this doesn't change with time. It doesn't change as society might change its understanding of what is right and wrong. There are certain moral constants that are unchanging because they were established as universals by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as Muslims, we also have to speak with clarity and accuracy. How do we explain the existence of homosexual desires among a small minority of people? We have to understand that in Islam, there is a distinction we make between thoughts and actions. Allah Ta'ala judges people based on their actions and words, not solely on their thoughts and feelings that they cannot control. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us that Muslims are forgiven for their thoughts as long as they do not speak them and act on them. In the moral norm within Islam, we are taught that a person's actions should not define their identity. And this is why it is not allowed for us as Muslims to take pride in labels that categorize us by our sins and moral failings. So we have to understand, dear brothers and sisters, it is possible that a person, even a Muslim, can be tested with same-sex attraction. But it is just that. It is a test. It is an imtihan. Just as one may be tested with a desire for alcohol, a desire for drugs, a desire for fornication. But these desires do not make up their identity. These actions or these desires for these actions do not become who they are as a person. But we are living in a different world. And in modern culture, we find that three things have been separated that prior to modernity were tightly bound with each other. Three things that are now seen as separate, but for thousands and thousands of years, they were seen as together, tightly bound together. And that is sex, reproduction, and marriage / morality. These three things were tightly bound in the past. Sex, reproduction, and marriage. But over a century of changes, we see that they have been separated from one another, where sex has been separated from reproduction, and even reproduction, in some cases, has been separate from the act of sex. And these two have been separated from marriage and morality. But on the flip side, the modern culture has combined three things that should always be separate. Modern culture has combined three things that should always be separate, and they are desires, actions, and identity. Just because a person may desire something doesn't mean they have a pass to do it. Just because you desire something that is haram doesn't mean your desire gives the green light for you to do it. And just because you do act on a certain desire, that doesn't define who you are and does not mean you should take it as your identity. But today, dear brothers and sisters, sin and the identity of the sin have been merged. So the person who does certain sins isn't just doing certain sins. They do the sins and they identify themselves by the very sin. And what that means in this culture is that when they tell you to celebrate pride, they want you to celebrate the sinner, but it's also entailing celebration of the sin because they don't see a separation between the two. Because they identify with the sin, when they ask you to celebrate them, they are asking you to also celebrate the sin because they don't separate between the two. Dear brothers and sisters, we have to understand the world we are living in. And we have to understand our core Islamic principles. One of these core Islamic principles is that we are morally responsible only for what we have control over. This means that merely experiencing same-sex attraction or gender identity disorder or dysphoria does not constitute a sin in and of itself, just having the feeling. But we are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for how we carry out whatever desire or thoughts arise within us. So specifically, we are responsible for our actions, particularly refraining from haram sexual behavior or deliberate imitation or impersonation of the opposite sex. But considering homosexuality a question of identity rather than actions, That is the flawed argument of the LGBTQ movement. And as Muslims, we have to be uncompromising with our moral principles. We cannot cede ground to this. We cannot accept this. Because accepting LGBTQ as an identity changes the discussion, because it discards our moral concerns and frames the issue as one of identity. And once it is framed as identity, it is now framed as an act of social justice to recognize these actions. You're no longer asked to voice your support over whether an act is moral or immoral. You are asked to support someone's self-identification. And if you deny that, in their view, you are denying them their social justice. So sexual desires become an identity, an inherent part of what makes that person, and they consider sexual identity no different from one's gender or one's race. This is how they frame it. But homosexual desires are not an inherent part of one's identity. One does not have a choice over their race or the gender Allah has given them, but they have a choice over what they do. So a Muslim who struggles with same-sex attraction, and it exists, but they don't act on that same-sex attraction, we do not say that they are gay as an identity. They are struggling with something, but they should not identify themselves just because of that desire within them. Dear brothers and sisters, you and I all have a duty, and that duty is to uphold Islamic moral norms. So how do we do that in this current environment? We have to firstly strongly and confidently establish the sound Islamic gender and sexuality paradigm. We have to reaffirm that gender is binary, that gender differences are real. وَلَيْسَ الذَّكَرُ كَالْأُنْثَى. The man is not like the woman. These differences are God-given, and these differences are to be celebrated, not suppressed or butchered. Likewise, we have to understand and reiterate that sexual expression is only legitimate in the context of an Islamically valid relationship between a man and a woman. We also need to understand the age that we're in and to actively critique and deconstruct this postmodern paradigm of the post-sexual revolution and show what is wrong with it. Lastly, we have to bravely and courageously reject the sexual identity paradigm that says if you have a desire, that desire should be acted on. And because you have that desire, that becomes your identity. It is who you are. We have to separate between desires, actions, and identity. This is a very basic moral issue, dear brothers and sisters. It should not be that complex for us to say that sodomy is haram. If the Muslim community in North America cannot uphold its timeless values in this issue, then there is really no future for the Muslim community in North America, because as it cedes its moral principles, it too will eventually wither away. We have to hold our ground on all of the thawabit, all of the constants and the moral norms established by Allah Ta'ala within the Quran and upon the tongue of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or else we lose all moral ground. May Allah give us that courageousness, that bravery to uphold our moral ground and to reiterate these timeless principles mentioned not just in the Quran, but also in the previous revealed scriptures and upon the tongue of the previous prophets. Ameen. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Dear brothers and sisters, as we mentioned in the very first khutbah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reflected on the alliance of virtue, the hilful fudul that took place in Jahiliyyah prior to Islam that he witnessed. And he said, لَقَدْ شَهِدْتُ فِي دَارِ إِبْنِ جُدْعَانَ حِلْفًا لَوْ دُعِيتُ إِلَيْهِ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ لَأَجَبْتُ تَحَالَفُوا أَنْ تُرَدَّ الْفُضُولُ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا وَأَلَّا يُعَزَّ ظَالِمٌ مَظْلُومًا. Certainly I witnessed a pact of justice in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an, which if I were called to it now in the time of Islam, I would certainly respond. Make such alliances in order to return rights to their people, that no oppressor should have power over the oppressed. So we are encouraged as Muslims to make strategic alliances with others to support justice and moral principles. But these alliances with others cannot be at odds with the unequivocal moral positions described in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Nor can these alliances be made if they lead to the watering down or discarding of the timeless values we hold in the name of securing some questionable political support. Post 9/11, many Muslims and Muslim organizations made a strategic alliance with some of the LGBTQ movement, because many of them, and it is to be acknowledged, they came out and advocated for Muslim civil rights during the so-called war on terror. And many Muslim individuals and many Muslim big organizations still maintain those alliances. But it is my contention, and the contention of many, that that was a serious miscalculation. That was a serious mistake, because it led many Muslims to essentially take the approach of the wife of Prophet Lut alayhi salam, for the sake of gaining allies and for the sake of securing benefits for the Muslim community. So we should be frank, we should be honest, and the broad Muslim community should be willing to acknowledge miscalculations and mistakes. We have to be frank. The LGBTQ movement's ostensible support for Muslim civil rights post 9/11 was for them a form of quid pro quo, meaning there is an expectation on our part that we are going to reciprocate and advocate for their so-called civil rights, their rights to same-sex marriage and other things, which they gained in 2015, by the way. That expectation was always there, to reciprocate. And now we have young Muslims who grew up in this environment of this strategic alliance with the LGBTQ movement, and now growing up in that environment, they have full support of the LGBTQ movement in the name of mercy and solidarity, where they don't even see it as merely a strategic political alliance. No, maybe that was their parents, but now the children have bought into the agenda, and they believe in the name of mercy and solidarity that they are who they are, and we should accept that and respect that, and that it's okay. That's where it's led us. It was much easier for Muslims 20 years ago to take a public moral stand against homosexuality. But now it has become increasingly more difficult because of that movement's radical advance in cultural programs, in political campaigns at the very top, and the ubiquity of the LGBTQ movement and its representation in media. And because people have not properly challenged the key arguments about the LGBTQ identity versus actions, where we oppose the actions and the culture that normalizes it, and crams it down our throat, we have entered this strange, murky moral morass where if we say we are against homosexuality, it's not that we dislike actions. We are seen as rejecting the person's identity and their self-conception, who they see themselves as a person. So now we have reached a time where people are penalized simply for saying that I believe sodomy is immoral. That is where we are today. It was much easier 20 years ago than it is today. So what do we do? I do believe, as I said last week, that the tide is shifting. The general tide in society is shifting, where people are growing increasingly weary of having these things crammed down their throats in media 24 hours a day. So what do we do? Moving forward, I offer you all five pieces of advice. Number one, you have to educate yourself on this movement. You have to educate yourself on its history, as we discussed a little bit last week. You have to educate yourself about its aims, not just its current aims, but its future aims. Where are they trying to take society in 10 years, in 15 years, in 20 years? What do they want for your children? You have to educate yourself. Number two, you have to be aware of what is being taught to your children. You have to be aware of what is being normalized in media. And you have to speak about these things to your children. You can't put your head in the sand and think that these things won't reach them. Because I'm here to tell you, I don't even say they will reach your children. They have already reached your children. Maybe they reached your children before they reached you, because they are aware and they see and hear things that maybe you don't hear or see. So the idea of putting our head in the sand, thinking that it'll just go away if we're quiet, that is a delusion. So you have to speak to your children about these issues. You have to have those uncomfortable conversations about homosexuality, about the LGBTQ agenda, and the importance of guarding our fitrah. Number three, you have to have moral bravery. That means that you cannot be afraid to speak the truth. We see the tide turning, alhamdulillah, and more concerned parents are building those good alliances. They're building good alliances and protesting and boycotting, coming together to say enough is enough. Number four, you have to understand that we as human beings, as this creation of Allah, are not more merciful than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have compassion for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. We have compassion for people who suffer from gender dysphoria, but our mercy for their struggle does not allow us to accept their actions that spread fasad, corruption in society. It is from compassion to tell people the truth. It is not compassion to tell people who are harming themselves in society that they are okay the way they are. It is compassion to tell them the truth. It is compassion to help them see past these illusions that merge desire, actions, and identity together. And lastly, number five, we have to take the example of that great prophet of Allah, Prophet Lut alayhi salam, because he was a minority facing incredibly difficult odds, calling his people away from this degeneracy. We have to be like Prophet Lut, as a minority standing bravely for our moral principles. And we cannot be like the wife of Prophet Lut. Because as we know from the Quranic account, Allah punished the wife of Prophet Lut, not because she participated in homosexual acts, but because she allied with them. This is exactly what the ulama of tafsir mentioned in the works of tafsir. They say that her reason for punishment was not engaging in the acts, but it was because of her wala, her allegiance, taking them as allies. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us moral clarity and moral bravery in upholding our thawabit, our constants. And may He give us the ability to build helpful, healthy, strong alliances with other like minds for these moral norms that banish degeneracy and struggle against it to preserve what is good in the world. Allahumma tahir qulubana min al-nifaq wa a'malana min al-riya wa alsinatana min al-kadhib wa uyunana min al-khiyana. Allahumma basirna bidinina warzuqna al-thabata ala al-haqq warzuqna al-rushda wa sadad. Allahumma rabbana atina fi al-dunya hasana wa fi al-akhirati hasana wa qina azab al-nar. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا بقدر عظمة ذاتك في كل وقت وحين. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.